So we're in Acts again, chapter 2. We're going to be here for about 3 more weeks. Last week we looked at this and we talked about why are we in Acts chapter 2. It's a very exciting time in the Bible. And what we are doing right now, why we're in Acts chapter 2, is because we're working through some what we call our core identities. What are we trying to accomplish with mission groups? Right? At Missio Dei, we say we do 3 things. We gather corporately to hear about Jesus, and the goal of our gathering is conviction. We want to proclaim Jesus in a way that your heart is sort of pricked a little bit, and you say, something needs to change about me. That's that conviction piece. And then we say that the next thing that we do is we gather in smaller groups called mission groups. And the hope in our mission groups is that you would walk out conviction by means of confession and repentance. So if Sunday morning is sort of the big vision air war where we're going after conviction, mission groups are the smaller picture, the details, the on-the-ground ground war where we're working through confession and repentance, locking arms with fellow believers and even fellow unbelievers and asking questions about how would this affect my life and what would it change about me. And then the third thing we do is we encourage you to walk that out. Live it every day of your lives. Don't make it a Sunday and another day of the week thing, but make it infect every aspect of your life. And so one of the big things that we do in that is mission group. So we're trying to explain, what are we trying to accomplish in mission group? Last week, we talked about spiritual family. We want to have a sense of belonging and connectedness that comes as a result of Jesus being alive and adopting us as his sons and daughters. So we belong to one another. And where we get this is out of Acts chapter 2. We said that the thing that's exciting about Acts chapter 2 is that it seems to capture the hope of God's mission. Right? The people are gathered, they're full of God's Spirit, they're sharing the things, they're encouraging one another, their lives are transformed, the church seems to be full of joy and worship and life and obedience to God's desire of God making disciples among the nations is beginning to happen. And so it's an exciting place. And so we look at Acts chapter 2 and we say, well, what was it that was sort of enabling that to happen besides God moving among them? What were they doing? And there's a lot of stuff that looks at Acts chapter 2 and it says this should be the foundation of the church. And so that's what we're looking at. And so I'm in Acts chapter 2 and I'm in verse 42. And we read 42 to 47 once again. And here's what the word of the Lord says. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And one of the official initial numbers was about 3,000 souls. And so we talked last week that it's very naive to start nitpicking and say, well, the only way to do church is in a large group setting. And so if we're going to do church, what we have to do is start a Sunday morning service. Right? It's certainly part of it. They did gather in the temples. Because the other side of that is the only way to do church really is to gather in homes and do what we call house church movement. So that both are, if one is at the exclusion of the other, both are wrong. Does that make sense? It's not just house church, it's not just big church, it's both. And at Missio, we're trying to capture the essence of how do we do both well. Large numbers are not our enemy. But one of the things that we value at Missio is we say we pursue depth and then we facilitate growth. Which means we don't pursue growth because we can't make growth happen. Growth has to happen naturally, right? And if any of you have ever worked in a garden, you know this. You can't do anything to make something grow. You can just facilitate it. And so your role is to create a healthy environment, and that's what we're doing. And what we believe a healthy environment is we pursue depth with one another. We pursue depth in relationships, depth in understanding, depth in penetration of the gospel into your lives. Depth. And then we facilitate growth. So we don't say, well, we can only be this big. And small churches are the best way to get to know one another. And so the way we're doing that is we're looking and we're saying, all right, what the early church did is as they grew larger, they grew smaller. They gathered in the temple courts and they gathered house to house. And so we do mission groups as an attempt to grow smaller as we grow larger. And that's what we're after. And so last week we talked about becoming spiritual family, belonging to one another. This week we're talking about another aspect. The four things that we saw last week were a continual devotion to, number one, the apostles' teaching. That gives us our sense of learners. And so that's where we're going to park today. But let me walk through the other ones really quickly. The second one was fellowship, the fellowship. They shared things. They belong together. We said that the way that we are articulating that is we are family. We become spiritual family because Jesus is alive. The third thing they did was they broke bread together in their homes, right? They exercised hospitality. The language that we're using is we want to become servant neighbors. We want to invite people into our lives, into our homes, and be welcoming to them. And so we'll draw that out in a couple of weeks. And the last thing that they continually devoted themselves to was the prayers. Okay, and the last thing I want to say before I really start to roll out what we mean by learners is that this didn't happen accidentally. It wasn't automatic, right? What does verse 42 say? That they continually devoted themselves to these things, right? It doesn't just happen. You have to be intentional about it. And that's why we get really kind of bent out of shape and excited and like, this is what we're trying to do. This is what we're trying to accomplish. And one of the things that causes us to, or helps us to focus on some of this is the ability to say no to things that might be good. Because as a church, we have to ask the question, not just what could we do that's good, but what should we do? What are the things that God has called us, given our time, our resources, our place, and then do that really well? And so some of you come from different churches where it's done differently. And we're not saying that's a bad thing. We're just saying that's not what we're called to. What we're called to is making much of Jesus, gathering in small groups, and then living it out every day of our lives. And so we are going to stay as laser sharp focused on that as we possibly can until the Lord comes back. So that's what we're after. So what does it look like? Last week, like I said, we looked at what it means to be spiritual family. This week, we're going to break down what it means to be a learner. What it means to be a learner. Because one of the things they do is they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They're intentional about what the apostles were teaching, right? And that word teaching is sometimes a very dirty word in our culture. It's the word basically doctrine or dogma. And it becomes a very dirty word because most folks that you encounter, they get really bent out of shape when it comes to issues of doctrine. They say things like, well, doctrine is what divides us. Doctrine is what the church can't seem to get its hands around. Doctrine is what makes there to become so many splintered denominations, and it's what causes all the bickering and all the fighting. I don't want to be about doctrine. The problem with that is the Bible and Jesus and the church. Because one of the things that the church was about from its inception was the doctrine of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, the dogma, what they were declaring to be true. So we've got to sort of look at, well, what was that? We have to recognize as well that one of the things they're doing is they're responding to a sermon that one of the apostles, an apostle named Peter, one of Jesus' closest buddies, had been preaching. And if you look at the sermon he's been preaching, it's a pretty good summary of what the apostles continued to preach, what the New Testament is founded on, and you can get a kind of a good summary of what the apostles' doctrine was all about. And so if you looked back in chapter 2 at some of the things that this particular sermon, which gets repeated throughout the Bible and throughout the New Testament, you get a sense that this is very loaded. It's very loaded with doctrine, right? Listen to some of the things that this sermon teaches. I'm not going to go back and read the whole thing, but if you have a chance this week, go back and read Acts chapter 2. Read the sermon that Peter preaches. But you'll notice that some of the things that are loaded in it is that it includes the sovereignty or the control of God as the creator and concluder of all things in all the ages. I mean, it talks about God having his hand in where history is going. It's not as though God doesn't know what's coming next. I mean, according to this passage, Jesus has always been a part of that story. And that Jesus is now writing the end of that story. So God is shown as creator, sovereign ruler. He's in control of all things, both from the beginning all the way through to the end. Another thing that it includes a trust in the written words of Scripture. You're going to see many times, not just in this sermon, but in sermons all over the Bible, where the person preaching is referring to when God spoke long ago, he said this, and then they quote a passage of Scripture. When God spoke long ago, he said this, or when God spoke to our brother here, he said this. So there's a trust in the written words of Scripture as an authoritative source on who God is and what he's doing. That's part of the apostles' teaching. It includes God's use of men as mouthpieces who declare what God is up to, and they speak to the culture so that God will be made known. There's a trust. That's part of the apostles' teaching. It includes ideas of Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all equal as God, all distinct in their persons. It includes those elements. It talks about the Father. It talks about the Son. It talks about the Spirit being poured out. It gives sort of an understanding that all of these are a person of God, that they're distinct in their roles, but they're the same in their essence. It includes that. It highlights ideas of sin, how people are broken. We were created to be in relationship to God, but we've rebelled against that. It talks about the idea of atonement, that God's Son was punished for the wickedness of mankind. It pushes forth the idea of church community, that we should have a sense of belonging. It pushes the idea of mission. There's a purpose to our lives, that we're not just kind of going through the patterns of life and pretending to have something that's there. But ultimately, while it includes all of these things, and all of these things are very important, what it is most clear about and what it points to without a doubt as essential and vital is Jesus. Every sermon that the apostles preached is all about Jesus. And when they talk about Jesus, like when you read from verses 22 to 24, it says, this Jesus, right? Men of Israel, if you look at verse 22, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works. And then it says in verse 23, this Jesus, this historical Jesus, this one who walked in our midst, this Jesus was crucified, but he's resurrected. And that becomes essential to the apostles' doctrine, that Jesus came to die, but that death could not hold him down. And so we look at that and we say, that is the heart of the apostles' teaching. This Jesus is alive, and he pours out his Spirit on those who put their trust in this Jesus. Not any Jesus, but this Jesus. This Jesus that's been proclaimed throughout the Scripture. This Jesus that you condemned to death. This Jesus that's alive again. This Jesus pours out God's Holy Spirit on those who would put their trust on him. You want to understand the apostles' teaching, it is all summarized in the idea that this Jesus is available. God, Jesus, is available to us. And so what do? Well, we repent. We get baptized, we have a sense of belonging, we belong to God, and we belong to his people. That's the question that's on the hearts of everybody listening. What do? If this Jesus pours out his Spirit, what now? And I think it's fascinating that what the apostles do is they don't promote just a book of doctrine. They talk about life in terms of being transformed by this Jesus who is crucified but is alive, this Jesus who pours out his Spirit, be transformed, belong to him, belong to his people. That sounds an awful lot like transformation and not just like ideas and doctrines and things like that. So what is the doctrine of the apostle? It's that God Jesus is available, that there's forward movement in our union with God because of Jesus. See, most of us, we miss out on this. We miss out on God Jesus being available to us. We miss out on forward movement in our relationship to God. We miss out on understanding who we are and why we're here. And one of the main reasons that we miss out on a lot of this is because of our approach to doctrine. Many of us have given up on spiritual transformation or renewal because we've been relying on values and morals and ethics and behavior and not on Jesus. We don't look to this Jesus. We look to these ideas of Jesus. And that's a vastly different thing, right? Let me try to break this down for how this gets played out, at least in my life and probably in the lives of many of you. For some of us, what we end up doing is we want to ignore all the instances and teachings and dogma and live sort of autonomously. Like, we look at the teachings of Jesus and we sort of pick and choose the ones we like and we ignore the ones that we don't, right? And so how many of you know the scripture, don't judge so that you're not judged, right? Almost every one of us have heard that or used it. We like that one. We really like that one. But repent and sin no more, ooh, we don't like that one, right? That's a tough teaching of Jesus. That's not one I'm willing to follow. But man, don't tell me what I've got to do. That's a great one. I like that one. Oh, Jesus forgives? I like that one. Oh, Jesus talks about his death and hell more than anything else in life, more than feeding the poor, more than how you spend your money. He talks about that? Oh, I don't like that. And so we ignore those teachings. And many of us are guilty of that, aren't we? We change or ignore certain aspects of the apostles' teaching, which is about Jesus. And what the apostles are doing, what they've been commissioned to do, is to command and teach everything that Jesus commanded and taught. That's what their mission is. And so we undermine doctrine and we say silly things like, as long as you have love, but then we redefine love based on our own experience instead of based on the teaching of the apostles and the teaching of Jesus. And most of us have no idea what it means to love, right? Because love for us is a silly sentimentality that elicits like flowery feelings somewhere in our bowels. And that's what love is, right? It's being nice to people. But see, here's the thing. When God says, let me show you what love is, he says that God showed us love in this, that Christ Jesus died for sinners. And so in God's definition of love, there's condemnation for bad conduct. There's a call to righteousness. It's a loving thing to tell somebody, you're wrong and this is deadly. And it's a very unloving thing to say, eh, whatever you want to do is fine. And so when we start comparing definitions, when we ignore the doctrine of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the doctrine of the apostles, we don't even know what we're talking about. And what we end up doing is we underemphasize doctrine and we misunderstand Jesus. And so for those of us that are really big on my only doctrine is Jesus, but I sort of define how that goes, I'm going to call your attention to some different ideas about theology. We talked about this at gospel school the other night. There are three different types of theology, okay? This is all free. You can write it down. You don't have to. One type of theology is called systematic theology. It's going through the Bible, seeing a word like Holy Spirit, looking at it every time it's used, and trying to develop an understanding of what that word means. That's a great way to approach understanding the doctrine of the apostles and the doctrine of Jesus. Here's what the Bible says about it. Another way is an approach called biblical theology. Biblical theology looks at the Bible and it understands that it's not a book where you can look under P for prayer. You have to kind of understand that it's in a story. And so what they understood in the Exodus account of God's dealing with man is very limited compared to what they understood in the book of Philippians, where they understand that Jesus is the one that Exodus was pointing to, that it was a greater Exodus than just a physical slavery. It was a spiritual slavery to sin that God was rescuing us out of. But they didn't understand that in Exodus. They do in Philippians. So one of the ways to approach this is to understand there's a difference of understanding as you read through the Bible. And then the final, a third legitimate way of understanding theology is what we would call historical theology. How has God's church embraced this teaching throughout the ages? What have they applied? And then you've got to look at that on a broad spectrum. And when you start coming with nuances and things that suddenly believers in the apostles' teaching no longer embrace, and you start overemphasizing them, you can recognize, oh, I may be in a dangerous place here. Right, when I want to change the way that the church has done this, maybe my new definition of things is not correct. But we want to dig in and we want to understand. But because when we underemphasize doctrine, what ends up happening is we misunderstand who Jesus is. We misunderstand what he's all about. And we start to emphasize things that Jesus didn't really emphasize. Does he want us to be nice? Of course he does. Does he want us to serve our neighbor? Of course he does. Do we teach that at Missio? Yes. But we don't teach that at the expense of knowing him and having forgiveness for sin. And if you want to know what Jesus' doctrine was all about, he talked more about dying for the sins of mankind than he did about anything else. And so what's ultimate? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, what is of primary importance in the gospel is about Jesus dying for sinners according to the scriptures, being buried, being raised again on the third day according to the scriptures, and then appearing and pouring out his spirit on those who put their trust in him. That's of primary importance. That should cause us to do other things, but the doctrine of that is vital. And what ends up happening when we start to ignore doctrine is we miss who Jesus is. And when we misunderstand who Jesus is, we misrepresent him. And suddenly, the people that fall in love with Jesus but hate his church have only a character, a lifeless, joyless, powerless caricature of a Jesus who never really existed. And that's not what we want to present, do we? Because this Jesus that we believe, he was crucified, but he's alive. And he's real, and he wants to engage people so that he is their God, and they are known by him, and that he knows. We don't want to misrepresent that. Others of us make the pursuit of godly responsibility the sum total of our spiritual lives. And here's what I mean by this. We want to make the apostles' teaching all about moral values and ethics and not about Jesus, right? We want to talk about what it looks like to be godly in our pursuit of sexuality. We want to talk about what it looks like to be godly in our pursuit of masculinity or femininity or how to be a good Christian student or a Christian businessman. And so what we do is we boil down all of the teachings of Jesus into a form of ethics and a form of behavior. And that's the sum total of our spiritual lives. But here's the problem with that. You can be a good moral daddy. You can be a good moral mama. You can be a good moral student. You can be a good moral businessman or neighbor or what have you and not know Jesus and spend an eternity away from him in the agonies of hell. And so we say, if we're going to be a loving community, what we're going to say is, hell is hot, eternity is a long time. This is not about moral behavior and ethics. This is about relationship to Jesus. And that's the message that nobody in Jesus' day that was religious and upstanding could get their head around. They couldn't figure out, why is Jesus hanging out with the wretches and the despicable ones among us? Because Jesus' message, his doctrine, his teaching, his life was not about respectability and morality and ethics. It was about relationship with him. It was about having forgiveness for all of your brokenness. It was about having hope over something above being broken and being a victim to become restored, become a son or a daughter of God. So we want to say that's what it's all about. So for some of us, we overemphasize doctrine at the expense of what doctrine points to. And so we talk a lot about what Jesus taught, and we don't talk a lot about Jesus himself. And I've been there, right? I've been involved in these churches. I've been pastoring in the churches where it becomes more about what you do than who you are. And Jesus is always about who you are, and who you are transforms what you do. And he tells people things like, you know what? It's not about cleaning up the outside. Cleaning up the outside doesn't do anything for the inside. What you need is an inner transformation. So once again, we're back to this idea that the apostles' teaching is not about behavior, and it's not about misbehavior. It's about transformation. It's about Jesus. The doctrine of the apostles was all about Jesus. And so on the one hand, we have to pay attention to doctrine if we're going to understand Jesus rightly. Right, because if we start to kind of fudge on theology, if we fudge on doctrine, we run the risk of really misrepresenting Jesus. And we present a Jesus that isn't the Jesus of the Bible, or the Jesus that walked. It isn't this Jesus that we talk about. But on the other hand, we've got to repent from pursuing godly responsibility and instead pursue God in Christ personally. And while I mean individually, I don't necessarily mean individually. I mean pursue God in Christ as a person, not an idea. Do you see the difference? So sometimes we can throw that out there and I can say, we need to pursue God in Christ personally. And some of us are going to hear that and mean, yes, I need to do that. I am saying that. I'm saying as individuals, we need to do this. But what I mean when I say pursue God in Christ personally is I mean you need to understand that you pursue the person of Christ. You're looking for this Jesus who was crucified for your sins. You're looking for this Jesus who's resurrected and overcome that. You're looking for this Jesus who pours out his Spirit upon you. That's who we're going to pursue. Jesus is a person, not just an idea. Do we get that? Do we believe that as Christians? Do we believe Jesus is a person? He's alive. He's living today. He's standing in the presence of God the Father. He's hearing our cries out to him, and he's saying to the Father, listen to this one. I've paid for this one. This one belongs to us. He's found in me. Do something on behalf of this little child as a person, not as an idea. Jesus knows as a person what you've experienced. Jesus knows temptation. Jesus knows what it's like, men, to be tempted sexually. He knows that. He knows it personally. He knows it intimately. Ladies, he knows what it's like to struggle with image. He knows it very well. He knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty. He knows it personally. Jesus knows agitation and frustration, right? Some are like, really? Jesus understands frustration? Yeah, read through the Gospels and read how many times Jesus walks onto a scene. And it says about him that he was deeply distressed in his spirit. Jesus knows what it's like to be frustrated by people. He knows what it's like to be disappointed. He knows it personally. He knows pain and he knows sorrow. And so that we don't just kind of wallow in self-pity, Jesus knows laughter. I mean, there are occasions where you just see he exudes with joy and laughter. He knows it. And he was invited to parties. Jesus was not a stiff stick in the mud that was no fun, right? He hung out with the people who knew how to party, who knew how to party to the detriment and destruction of their own lives, right? Those are the folks that are like, we like Jesus. We like him being around. He's a fun guy. I mean, he knows laughter. He knows joy. He knows celebration. He shows up at weddings and he's like, water, that's all you have? Let's turn this into the best kind of wine, okay? Jesus knows that. He knows it personally, and he invites us, kind of commands us, but I'll leave it as invitation just to be a little bit more soft this morning. But he invites us to follow him personally. While I mean individually, I mean him as a person. Look at a few texts I'm going to throw up here on the screen. John 10, chapter 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Right? How do you walk away with that and say, it's just an idea. Jesus was just a good moral teacher. No, man, he's about following him. It says that he knows you. He knows you. And one of the folks that I have the privilege today of baptizing, as I was talking with this person through the week, one of the things this person said was, it just suddenly clicked. God loves me. He loves me personally. Yeah, that's it. That's right. That's part of the gospel that we hold out. God in Christ loves you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me personally. And then he says this. He says it the same way. All three of the first three gospels record it in the same exact fashion. So Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Notice he doesn't say, just follow my ethics, follow my... He says, follow me personally. Walk with me. Take up your cross. Go down the road that I've gone. And then finally, I could keep going on and on and on all day, but I wanted to limit it to just three because I think, you know, three witnesses hopefully will bear some sense of truth. But he says in John 12, 26... And I really like this one because a lot of us are really all about, man, who cares about just belief in Jesus? We're supposed to be serving Jesus. We're supposed to be serving people. It's all about your behavior, and we get caught up in that. Jesus says this in John 12, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Right? There's that personal invitation to be close and connected to Jesus individually and personally. That's what discipleship, that's what the learning piece of the church is all about. We get to know Jesus. We get to stay close to Jesus as a person, not as an idea. For many of us, Jesus is just an idea. He's a very nice idea, right? He makes some of our lives very simple. He helps us to live very moral, upright lives, and we can get along with our neighbors. That's nice, but that's really not what he's all about. And that's why he says things like, if you follow me and you're connected to me, people are going to reject you. They're going to persecute you, just like they've persecuted me. If you want to serve me, follow me. Stay close to me. And so we've got to get to know Jesus. We've got to ask questions to Jesus. We've got to learn about Jesus. And one of the ways we do that is through reading what he said and what he was all about. I mean, you ask a lot of questions. You study behavior. And that's what doctrine should do. It should point us to Jesus. When I got married, I've been married happily for, I don't know, 10 years, but married for 12. We had some rough spots in our marriage, right? And I don't want to paint it like, oh, we've had a terrible marriage. It's always been good. We've always been committed. The word divorce is not on our lips or on our tongues. We don't use that, but we've hit rough patches, and we've had times where we're emotionally distant, but we've been happily married for 12 years. I love my wife, and it gets better every day. I feel like I know her better. I feel like we're connected better, like we serve better, like we encourage one another better. But on our honeymoon, and my wife and I, before we married, we sinfully dated way too long, right? We were dating for 5 years before we got married. It's way, way too long. Some of the parents in here are like, no, that's not long enough. It needs to be 20 or 30 years. It was long, and that was very, very difficult. But 5 years. And so you would think that, like, I would know her pretty well. But I didn't know her as my wife. I just knew her as my girlfriend, and for a season she was my fiance. But I didn't really know everything about her. And so we're on our honeymoon, and there's a big, long line. We're on a layover in the airport, and I'm like, hey, baby, I'm going to go get some lunch for us. What do you want? And she was like, I don't know, just give me a burger or something like that. And so I go to the Wendy's line, and I stand in line for about 25, maybe 30 minutes because it was packed. I think there were a ton of layovers and delays and things like that. And I'm the man, and I've ordered the food, and I bring it back to the table, and I set it down, and I'm super proud of myself. And she takes a look at this delicious food that I slaved over to bring to her by standing in line for 30 plus minutes, and she looks disappointed. I'm like, oh no, what have I done? Like, how do I mess this one up? And she looks at it, and there's no cheese on it. I'm like, what? I didn't know you wanted cheese. Like, who wants cheese? Well, in my home growing up, my mom did not like milk. She did not like cheese. My sister did not like milk. She did not like cheese. So in my brain, girls don't like milk or cheese. I was young and ignorant. So there was a thought process there, but I bring it back, and she's so devastated. And what devastated her wasn't upset that I didn't bring her the right thing. It was, how long have you known me? You've known me for 5 years, and you don't know that I love cheese? I didn't know. And so part of the joy of relationship, part of the joy of intimacy is finding out. Anytime I go somewhere, Shannon's getting cheese. Always, right? If I go out for ice cream, you want cheese on that? No? All right. But I know you like cheese. I know that about you. And I love you. But that's what we do. We study, we ask questions, we look at behavior. And Jesus says, and he invites us into that. And so doctrine becomes important because we get to ask questions about Jesus. We get to study his behavior. We get to look and evaluate, how does Jesus respond in certain situations? What does he want me to do? We get to talk with him through prayer. We get to hear from him through what's written in his word. We get to ask questions. We get to study his behavior. And then what ends up happening is that Jesus starts to transform us. And so the apostles' teaching is about the transformation of people into following Jesus personally. And what does this make us? It makes us transformed people. We are an otherworldly people. We are completely transformed. We are residents of a greater kingdom and servants of a greater king than what we see here and now. And it's allegiance to Jesus' death and overcoming that transforms the way that we behave. That's what shapes our ideas. It's relationship to Jesus. We don't follow him as an idea. We follow him as a person. Why does this matter? Because if you've lived long enough, you'll recognize it's very easy to walk away from Christian values. It's very easy. I mean, in our community, and we're only just a little over a year old, we've watched people walk away from Christian values, haven't we? We've looked at people that are saying, yeah, I'm just not so sure that I embrace this idea about God. I think science, which isn't in juxtaposition against Christianity, I think it has more answers for how I want to do life. And I look at that and I'm like, you've never known. Because you can't walk away from a person. You can only walk away from an idea. It's very, very hard to walk away from a person, because even through like the crumbling of relationships, that person is still there. Elicits of or certain thoughts and emotions are elicited when we think of that person. Even people that have been dead for hundreds of years that have an impact, like it's very hard to walk away from that person. It's very easy to kind of shade over some of their ideas about life and still just get connected to the person. And so that's what Christianity is all about. It's about following Jesus as a person. And there are things that are said that, like, if we don't abide in Christ, if we don't have a personal connection to him, if we don't pick up our crosses, deny ourselves, and follow him, we don't have life. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We're supposed to abide in Christ personally. We can follow every rule of Christian ethics and spend eternity as one who does not know God personally. And so what the disciples initially were devoted to was the apostles' teaching that God is available in Jesus, that he can be known personally. And many of us have ceased to grow spiritually because we've relied on values and morals and ethics and behavior and not on Jesus. We don't rely on Jesus, and we miss it. And we get shocked when people walk away. Some people say, I want to walk away from the church, I'm going to walk away from the idea of Jesus, but I'm going to keep some of the morals and the values. Well, that's devastating. Because Jesus is going to look and say, I mean, I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've done according to my ethics. I don't care what you've done according to saying things in my character, my name. I never knew you personally. The disciples are all about that. So what do we do? Union with God in Christ and by the power of his Spirit is the defining difference between dead orthodoxy with its generational traditions and spiritual life. Union with God in Christ by the power of his Spirit. That's the difference. I've had college professors that probably know and have forgotten more theology than I'll ever know, but who have not known Jesus, have not had a union with Jesus by the power of God's Spirit. And the difference between them and spiritual life is union with Christ. Personal connection to Jesus. That's what we're after. So we need to repent of our idea of Jesus as an idea and receive him as a person, to embrace him as alive. This Jesus who was crucified and buried, this Jesus is alive. This Jesus pours out his Spirit on us. And we need to conform into a community that seeks the leading of Jesus. We want to be around people that Jesus is alive in their lives. And so we need to be opening up our eyes. Like Jesus says, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, we need to have our eyes open to where God, Jesus, is at work around us. The thing is, he is at work all the time. We just don't see it, right? Because we're looking for ideas and values and morals and ethics, and we're missing Jesus. We want to look for Jesus. We want to ask the question, is Jesus at work here? What is Jesus doing here? Jesus, I didn't know you would be doing this. I didn't know you would be doing it in this way. Praise God for Jesus that he's moving. We want our teaching always to push people forward in their union with Christ and filling with his Spirit. Abiding in Christ, not in Christian value, is our goal. Do you see the difference? Do you see how tragic it can be when we follow a set of rules our whole lives and we trip over the stumbling block, and that's Jesus? That's what the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes was as Jesus encountered them. They embraced Jesus as an idea. They embraced God as an idea and not as a person. So, how do we do this in mission groups? I've got three questions for reflection. I'm going to give us an opportunity to just kind of reflect on these in silence. And then we're going to come forward, we're going to take communion, we're going to have baptism service, because we're going to celebrate the fact that at least three of our own are connecting to Jesus personally. They're making it very real. They're following Jesus in their lives. So how do we measure success in learning through mission groups? How do we stay devoted to the apostles' teaching here? Question number one, do our discussions go beneath the surface? When we talk about Jesus, is it more than just, Jesus is teaching me to be healthy and wealthy? Can you teach me some things about how I spend my money and where I go to the hospital to get fixed? Because Jesus is about personally engaging your life and about your heart motivations and those sorts of things. So we've got to have conversations in our mission groups that dig down a little deeper than just surface level discussion. So do our discussions go beneath the surface? Is it just Jesus as an idea, Jesus as an ethic, too? You know, I was praying this week, and I felt under conviction for this area of my life. And hey, would you guys help me with this? Would you help me to see where Jesus has dealt with you on this, and how you've grown, or maybe how he's challenged you? But in order for that to happen, we've got to dig down a little bit beneath the surface. Secondly, do we talk about Jesus as alive in our hearts and lives? I found this to be kind of a unique scenario where we don't do this a lot. Like, we might assume it, we might confess these things, but then what we end up doing is we talk a lot about what we are doing. We talk a lot about our struggles. We don't talk a lot about Jesus being alive and working in our hearts and our lives. We don't talk about, like, we don't say a lot that Jesus is teaching me this, or his Spirit impressed upon me this. Right? Some of you come from charismatic backgrounds where you talk about that a lot, right? You talk a lot about what Jesus is doing, and I'm saying, hey, let's embrace a lot more of that. Let's talk about where Jesus is personally involved in our lives. What's he doing in my heart? What's he doing in my life? Not just how do I perform better. But I got to pray with a group of people that were here on Wednesday night, and it was great. I got to just confess to them, you know, my prayer time that day was really sweet. It felt like Jesus was just really close. I had a boldness that day that I hadn't experienced in a long time. And it was just nice, and we need to be able to talk like that. Hey, Jesus is alive among us. He's doing great things. And then finally, do we see change in character from learning more about how Jesus works? All right, and so let's go back to the honeymoon illustration, right? And if I don't learn from that and something change about me in relationship to my wife, then I haven't really done anything personally, right? So if she sits down and she's disappointed, there's no cheese on this, and I'm like, oh, dung, right? There should be cheese on this. And then the next time I go get a burger and there's nothing on it, there's really been no change, right? There's no intimacy, there's no connection, there's no closeness there. Right? Something needs to change in me as a result of spending time with Jesus. So we're looking for that. What are the character changes? Where are things getting straightened up and straightened out? And this is what mission groups are all about. We want to push you to follow Jesus, to see him alive in your lives and in your hearts, so that it changes your character. It's not all about behavior and character change. It's about connection to him. It's about being back in the garden where God has created us to know him and to be known by him and to make him known among one another. Jesus does that. We get to participate in it. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a time to reflect on these questions. And then the next time you're sitting in a mission group, which will get kicked off in a couple weeks here, these are the things we're going to go through. This is how we're going to evaluate, are we learning about Jesus? But for now, reflect. The beauty is that Jesus is available. Because the thing that separated us, our brokenness, our sin, he has overcome. And he gives us this little reminder. The last night of his life, he takes a piece of bread. He holds it up before his disciples and he says, take this, eat of it. This is my body. And he says, it's broken for you. And in the brokenness of Christ, we find that our brokenness is dealt with. And so we're going to take a piece of the bread, and it's going to nourish not just our bodies, but hopefully our souls and our faith. At the end of supper, he takes a cup, and he says, take this. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink all of it, and as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And so he pours out his blood. He says, this is what I want you to consume. And as you do this, remember that I forgive you and I heal you and I cleanse you. And so we're all about Jesus. And so some of you are going to come forward and you're going to say, I want this personal relationship to be nourished. And this is one way of doing that. Some of you are going to sit there and you're going to say, I'm not so sure I'm down with what this guy is talking about. That's okay. We're glad you're here. We encourage you, sit in your seats, pray, observe. Don't come forward and just make this a dead ritual. Some of you believe it, but your heart isn't being stirred. That's okay too. Right? It won't happen every week for you. And maybe in coming forward it will, but you don't have to. This is not a required exercise. This is an opportunity for you to get close to Jesus. So we do it every week. We don't want it to just become a dead ritual. We want it to have meaning and significance. So as you come forward, some of you might have an aversion to wine. I'm going to encourage you, don't drink from the cup. If you have a problem with it, either dietary or conscientious or past addiction, we have a bowl with juice. We invite you to dip the bread in there, receive communion that way. But some of you will come forward and you'll say, I want this closeness to Jesus. And so as you come forward, don't take the elements. Receive Jesus by faith. Let me pray for you, give you an opportunity to reflect. We'll come up, we'll sing some songs, we'll have a baptism, and hopefully we'll go out of here a changed people. Father, thank you. Thank you that when we rebelled, you didn't wash your hands of us, but you got intimately close. You sent your Son, who is God with us. And he said we can be restored personally to God and to one another. He dealt with the things that separate us, our brokenness, our sinfulness, our pride and arrogance. He removed it, put it in a tomb, and then 3 days later, victoriously rose above it. And now he pours out his Spirit so that we have the power and the status of being above sin and brokenness. And we get to celebrate that. So move in our hearts as we come forward. May this not be a dead ritual. May it be an act of worship, an act of saying, I want closeness to Jesus. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.